want to introduce myself again. I'm Tim Sandridge. I worked with RUF here for the past 3 years as an intern at the University of Illinois. And as you've heard, moving very soon, actually on Tuesday, I'm driving out. So yeah, this is my last Sunday here. And it really is a joy and an honor to get to share God's word with you this morning. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This will be our sermon text for this morning. Before I read it, let me pray for us. Father, you are so good to us. You love us. You give us your word to know you more. I pray that this morning we would know you more because of our time spent under your word. Use these frail words to work a glorious purpose in your people. And it's in your son's name I pray. Amen. This is God's word for us this morning. We ought to receive it and respond to it as such. Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Moving is hard. I say that as someone in the middle of a big move, as you just heard. And I know that we all know the pains of moving well here. Moving is an old friend in Urbana-Champaign. Whether you just moved here, or you are about to move away like I am, or maybe you've been here your whole life and you just know people who have been moving. Behind death and divorce, moving is considered one of the most stressful life events one can face. Isn't that awesome? They've even coined some terms for this, such as relocation stress syndrome or transfer trauma, to describe how hard moving is. But what makes it so hard? Is it the actual physical packing of boxes or renting trucks, signing leases, closing on a home? Yes, these things definitely don't make moving easier, but I think at the heart of the pain of moving is really saying goodbye. The pain is saying goodbye to friends and to family, to loved ones. For Hannah and I know this has been the hardest part of our whole moving process. We've had to face the reality that this life ends. It's fleeting. It's frail. Our time here in Urbana is not forever. It's coming to a quick end. And that brings to the surface a reality of life that I don't want to have to face. That's that life ultimately ends in death. And so this brings me to the first point that we have for us in our outline. Why do we need life? Now, this may sound like a funny question, because from up here, I think everybody's breathing in this room. So why would we need life if we're already alive? Now, we need life because death reigns on earth here. Paul writes about this in Romans 5. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul here is speaking both of a spiritual and physical death. On the one hand, all of us in this room are physically alive, yes, but one day we will all die unless Christ comes again before that. So we see that sin, because of sin, we will all die. But we all have already died spiritually because of sin. If you go back a few verses in the Ephesians passage that we read this morning, you'll see Paul said, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There he is certainly talking about a spiritual death, since he is writing to people who are physically alive. What's the problem with that, you might ask? Isn't it natural to die? Isn't it natural to have a cycle of life? I would say no. No, none of us were made to die. God has put eternity into the hearts of all men, as Ecclesiastes 3 teaches. We were made for relationship. The first thing that Adam saw when God breathed into his nostrils was God's face. Adam was made to be in relationship with God and with other people. It was not good that he was alone. We were not made to die. Death brings an end to relationships, and it brings an end to this eternal life that we were made for. Death is the reality at the heart that makes moving so hard. Moving is a kind of death. I was reading some articles this past week to help cope with moving, and I read one called The Top 5 Most Stressful Life Events and How to Handle Them. And handling stressful life events like death, divorce, and moving is as easy as 3 steps. Take action, exercise, breathe, focus on your breath, and feel good. What? Feel good? How can that be a step to handling stressful life events? I think the article shows that all of us have to face this reality that life has a conclusion, that there is death in the world. The article suggests facing this by moving your body, breathing, and feeling good. Well, what happens when I can no longer move my body, breathe, or feel good? These suggestions do not overcome death. Not physical death, more or less even spiritual deadness. And this is how many people live their lives today, I would say. They might say something like, well, death is inevitable, so just enjoy the moment, accrue wealth, have a family, go hiking, skydive, do whatever you want, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I would call this the materialist approach to facing death. There's nothing beyond this material world, so why bother? They deny that there's even a spiritual side to our humanity. Now, it might not always sound this negative. An example I heard a while ago was at Kobe Bryant's celebration of life. I don't remember if you remember when he passed away. I do. He was one of my favorite basketball players growing up. And the great Michael Jordan spoke there, and he said these words: no one knows how much time we have left. That's why we must live in the moment. We must enjoy the moment. We must reach out and see and spend as much time as we can with our families and friends and people that we absolutely love. Now, the sentiment might sound nice and more positive, but it's the same approach. What kind of relationship does Michael Jordan have with Kobe Bryant now? In this approach, he doesn't. All he had was the moment with Kobe Bryant. He can no longer play basketball with him, no longer see him, hang out with him. There is no hope in this approach to death. And so there's others who might say, okay, well, there has to be more than just this material world. We have to figure out something to live on past death. And I would call this the spiritualist approach to facing death. The best illustration I could come up with for this is the movie Coco. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Coco, but it's based around the Mexican holiday, the Day of the Dead. I'm not going to try to say it in Spanish. Hannah tried to coach me on it this past week. And my whole knowledge of the Mexican holiday is from this movie, so take it at that. But in the movie, you see that when their family member dies, they go to the land of the dead. And there they can dwell and live and be with other people as long as their family on earth remembers them. This is an illustration or example of the spiritualist approach, but I think there's many ways that we see this in today's world. If you just leave a lasting legacy, or maybe if you want to go the Buddhist route, just get rid of all desire. This generalized spirituality was even around in Paul's day. We see him argue against the ascetics in chapter 2. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, and you can beat your body into submission and live on. But no, even this approach is about us doing something, about us doing something to overcome death and bring life. We cannot do that. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. So why do we need life? Because death reigns on earth, both physically and spiritually. And the earthly solutions to this don't overcome death. They fall way short of bringing any kind of hope or security or permanence or purpose to life. So that leads us to our next question. What life do we need? And I promise we're going to get to Colossians 3 here. If there's no solutions to the problem of death on earth, where are we to turn? We are to turn above, where Christ is. We need a life that is raised with Christ. We need to die with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world, as we saw last week that Josue preached on, and we need to be raised with Christ. This central reality of the Christian life is so core because everything flows out from it. The rest of this letter, for the next few weeks that you'll hear preached, flow from this reality that you are raised with Christ. Being raised with Christ is the truth that we need to center our lives on. So I want to camp out on the first half of verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, I want to talk about what that means. You see, Paul has been writing to a church that's been struggling with a Greek-influenced Jewish philosophy. that was taught by false teachers. We saw that with their teaching asceticism or following certain festivals or Sabbaths or worshiping certain angels. And if you do that, with Christ's help, you can get to heaven. These were the practices and beliefs that were being taught as necessary for one's salvation. It's not that the false teachers just completely denied Christ outright. They were really teaching if you really want his work to be effectual for you, you have to do these things. It's kind of like the cereal Rice Krispies. I don't know if you've eaten those recently. You can pour them in a bowl, but if you want them to snap, crackle, and pop, you got to add the milk. That's what the false teachers were teaching. Yes, you can believe in Jesus' work, but if you really want to be saved, you got to do these other things. And we've seen Paul deal with these throughout chapter 2. Here in verse 1, I still think Paul is arguing against the false teachers. He's asserting the sufficiency of Christ's work on his people's behalf. That means that everything Christ did for his people will certainly accomplish what it was intending to do. Here, Paul in verse 1 is paralleling verse 20 from above. Christ's work for his people accomplished their death to the elemental spirits of the world and accomplished their raising to new life with him. Christ's perfect life on earth that we could not live, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his seated at the right hand of the Father, and his coming on the last day has sufficiently won life and life eternal for his people. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, as verse 1 says. Now, this phrase shows that Christ has supremacy and sovereignty over all things. So what more would there be to add to his work? There is none. We see that God has put eternity in man's heart, but we don't live forever because death reigns here. So we need a life that never dies. We need a life that Christ has won for his people on the cross by bearing their sins and defeating death by rising again himself. Just as surely as Christ has risen from the dead, so have his people. This raised life with Christ means that we will have life eternal, and an implication of that is that our relationships will never truly end. The original life that we were made for, we can have again only through Christ. All the death and decay, the division and turmoil of our present day does not rule our lives anymore. Whereas life on earth is ruled by death, life from above is ruled by Christ, who is seated at God's right hand. So I want to stop and ask this question for people in the room. Do you know that you are Christ's? Are you his? Have you placed your faith in him and so been raised with him? If you haven't, this is of utmost importance first. Death reigns on earth, so come to him who is our life. Paul says in Philippians, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. There is nothing that this earth can provide that is worth holding on to if it means not knowing Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Come to him this morning and receive life. Place your faith in him. Now, if you already have placed your faith in Christ as your Savior in your life, then you have been raised with him. Remember this truth. It is vitally important. But you might ask, what's next? Does Paul just end with, if then you have been raised with Christ, and then just the rest of the book's gone? No. We need to look at what Paul says in the following verses and the commands he has here, which brings us to our third point in the outline. What does this raised life, what does this life look like? What does new life in Christ look like for believers? Well, there's two answers, I believe, that we can see from these verses. Starting in verse 1, I'll read verse 1 and 2 again. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. From this reality of being raised with Christ, Paul commands the Colossian believers to seek the things that are above. So the first answer to the question, what does this life look like? It's a life that seeks the things above. What does that mean, and how are we to do that? It might be a temptation for us, as I'm sure it was for people back in Paul's day, to just seek the things above and to just end it there. This would be kind of like the spiritualist approach I mentioned earlier. It's so important that we don't leave off the rest of the verse. We need to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. What is it above that we are to seek? Some higher way of living? some spiritual practices to bring us to heaven? No. It's not some spiritual practices that we are to seek, but it is a person. We are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is. We are to seek Christ himself. Christ raises us to new life, so now we are to seek him with the life he has given us. So how are we to seek Christ? Verse 2, by setting our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. This phrase, set your mind, the commentary said, means more than just to think about something intellectually. It's more than just to merely have it in your mind, but it's more about staking your whole existence on. We are to set our mind and our heart on Christ, set all of our lives on him. I hope that it's been clear by the way I've been speaking so far, but I want to make it even clearer here. In verse 2, when he says, setting your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, he's not making a physical and spiritual distinction. Meaning, Paul is not saying that the physical is bad, so don't set your mind on it. In previous verses, he argued against asceticism, which taught that the physical is bad, so why would he change his tune here? Things on earth parallel the phrases from chapter 2, the philosophy and the elemental spirits of the world. So what are the things that you stake your life on that are on earth? Some of the examples might be wealth. If you stake your life on wealth, where does that get you? When will you have enough money? When will you finally feel secure enough? Or if you set your mind on your health, when will you be healthy enough to defeat death? Now, also don't hear me say what I'm not saying. You can and should think about these things. You should save your money. You should eat well and exercise. These things are important and God does care about them, but don't stake your life on them. Instead, stake your life on the only thing that has overcome death, Christ himself. So how are we to set our minds on things above? I think we do this by what the Westminster Standards call the ordinary means of grace, the words, sacraments, and prayer. We do this communally every Sunday. We practice the ordinary means of grace every Sunday. We set our minds on things above by reading his word, by the hearing of his word preached. We participate in the sacraments as his people. Later this morning, we'll come to the Lord's Supper, and we will practice reminding ourselves what Christ has done for us on the cross and looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We set our minds on Christ through the sacraments. Prayer is also all throughout the Sunday service. If you want to know practically what it looks like to set your mind on things above, just look around and see God's people worshiping him together. We also need to do it individually. Just as Christ, when he walked this earth, would escape the crowds and be alone with his Father, so ought it to be with us. This is what it practically looks like to set your minds on things above, communally and individually. Read his word, pray, and enjoy his sacraments with his people. So why are we to set our minds on things above? What's the point? Because ultimately, those are the only things that will last for eternity. Jesus in Matthew 6 says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Setting our minds on things above is how we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. The raised life with Christ looks like one who dwells on Christ in prayer and word and sacrament. That's the first answer to what does this life look like. The second answer comes from verse 3, which I'll reread for us. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." This raised life with Christ is hidden with Christ in God. What does this life look like? It's a life that's hidden. So what does that mean? Well, I think there's two ways to understand the word hidden. They both start with the letter S, so if you're a note taker, this should be helpful. It's a secret and secure life. It's a secret life. The word hidden here in verse 3 shows up a handful of times throughout the New Testament. In Matthew 13:35, which itself is quoting Psalm 78, says, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter what has been hidden," or as other translations put it, "kept secret, since the foundation of the world." In John 19:38, after Jesus' crucifixion, it says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, or hidden, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And in Hebrews 11, talking about Moses' birth, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Now these are just to name a few, but as the commentators point out, the use of the word hidden here is describing things that are secret, that are unknown. So what makes our hidden life with Christ secret? It's not that there's some secret way to get to this life. No, don't hear me say that. Definitely don't hear me say that. It's the fact that we don't experience the fullness of this life on this side of heaven. We've already been raised with Christ to life. Paul puts that in the past tense. But we do not experience that reality fully now. The full fruit of this raised life with Christ is secret. We do not know how awesome and glorious and beautiful this reality will be. This is the already but not yet paradigm that is true about God's kingdom, and Paul writes about it a lot in his letters. We have already been raised with Christ, but we have not yet experienced the fullness of that. An illustration that I've heard a lot, and I think it's common to understand the already but not yet paradigm, is the ending of World War II. And Josue thought it would be really fitting for me to do a war illustration for some reason. I'm not really sure. But anyways, in World War II, the ending of it, if you know your history, on June 6, 1944, the Allies landed a knockout blow to the Germans by landing in Normandy. This is known as D-Day. And with that victory, the Allied war victory was pretty much inevitable. Germany's defeat did not actually come until May 8, 1945, V-Day, as it's known. The victory was secured on D-Day, but it was not realized until V-Day. There was still fighting between D-Day and V-Day, but the victory was won on D-Day. We are living between D-Day and V-Day in redemptive history, which brings me to the second S of what this hidden life looks like. Our life is secure. Because we are already raised with Christ and our life is hidden with him, our life is secure. Now, the commentators that I read on this said that this wasn't as directly the meaning, but it was definitely, it's a connotation that you can definitely read from this. Because we are hidden with Christ, we have security in this life. The hidden nature of our lives in Christ means that they are protected by him who sits at God's right hand. Again, who has sovereign and supreme control over all things. Who else would you want your life hidden in? As Augustus Toplady wrote, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." There is no other hiding place for our lives than in Christ. Though we might not experience the fullness of this reality yet on this side of eternity, we will one day. Which leads us to the last question in the outline. Where is this life going? Verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If right now we're living between D-Day and V-Day in redemptive history, then this verse is describing V-Day, the not yet aspect of the passage. We have already been raised with Christ and hidden with him, and we will one day appear with him in glory. Just as surely as Christ has died and was raised again, so we will rise and be made whole with him at his second coming. This is the bright hope we get to look forward to as we live in a world that's ruled by death. You can go out into this world ruled by death with the strength and the confidence and the security and the purpose because you have been raised with Christ. The future reality of us being in glory with Christ rests on the present reality that we have already been raised with him. This is why we are to seek the things above, because ultimately the things of this earth are passing away, but the things above will remain forever. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. When hardships arise in this life, like death, divorce, or moving, that remind us that death reigns here on earth. Remember that even now, your life is raised with Christ, and it is hidden with Christ, and will one day appear with Christ in glory. An implication of that is that even though Hannah and I are moving 12 hours away, this is not the last time we'll see each other. I can know that for a fact. We are friends forever in Christ because of this reality. This is not the end. Death does not get the final say. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys. Christ is our all in all. He gives us this life, this beautiful life. He brings this life hope and purpose because we are raised with him. So let us worship him this morning in spirit and truth because of the grace and mercy he has shown us. Let's pray. Father, help us to seek the things that are above where Christ is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.